thank Romero Class for inviting me and for putting on such a beautiful convention. At first, when I received the assignment, I wasn't too happy with Sacramento. But it turned out it was a good study for me, and I hope we all get something out of it. Now, you've heard of at least three conventions that are called pre-memorial conventions. And that's great. But there's one coming up that's post-memorial. That's April 24th to the 26th at Boise, and there's a nice colored program over there. We'd like to have you look at it, and I'd be happy to take your reservation with me. We know that you're all invited, and as Brother Bruce always says, we know the Lord will be there. And I didn't yesterday, but I want to bring you the Christian loving greetings from the Boise class. They all wanted to be remembered to you. And again this morning, Donna especially wanted to be remembered. She very dearly wanted to be here, and I very dearly wanted her to be here too, but she can't. But she made it possible for me to come. So our text scripture, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17 gives a reason why it's profitable. That the man of God may be perfect, and that's mature, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped unto all good works. I like the manna comment from May the 21st that refers to these scriptures. I'd like to quote that for you. It will be well for us all to remember that all the graces of the Spirit, all the progress and the knowledge of divine things to which we have already attained, that may have helped us be nearer to God and to holiness, have come to us through the scriptures, through those wonderful words of life. Through the words of our Lord and His inspired gospels, apostles, and it's not necessary to go anywhere else, through other channels, for the true wisdom which would prepare us for the salvation that's promised, unquote. And really, you could stop there, couldn't you? What a beautiful thought. In this second letter of Timothy, Paul adds some other scriptures that pertain, I think, to our lesson in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker. I think these words tell us some important lessons. First of all, don't listen to false teachings. Why? Because they will turn you away from the truth. Number two, remember and expound on sound doctrines. Sound doctrines that Brother Walter mentioned. Number three, study, divide those words of truth so that God will approve of your desire to know His plans and His purposes. All of these require the use of a sound mind that's filled with the Holy Spirit, which is given to us by the grace of God. They require the use of a sound mind filled with the Holy Spirit. And Pastor Russell wrote these words on page 2166 of the reprints, and I quote, "Not, however, that God's word is merely a statement of platitudes, moral instruction. It's far more than this. It searches the heart, it searches the motives, the intentions, the thoughts, the ambitions, and the aspirations of us all. It pronounces a blessing upon the pure in heart, and they are those whose intentions are upright, they're honest, and they're clean. The word of the Lord as a corrector in righteousness takes hold upon all the affairs of life, and to those who are exercised thereby, gives not only the spirit of a sound mind, so that they can weigh and appreciate things from the true standpoint, which is God's standpoint of righteousness. But it also incalculates a righteousness towards God and the propriety of seeking the holiness of which God is the perfect example. And moreover, it reaches down into the relationship between husbands and wives between parents and children, between friends and neighbors. And if permitted, it settles every matter for us on lines of justice and love, unquote. I'd like to look at a few other translations of our text scripture. The Revised Standard Version says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness." You will notice in the Revised Standard Version it adds teaching, which is the same as instruction. And we're not going to give a lot of thought on that because Brother Bob is going to tell us all about that later this afternoon. The Phillips translation, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living." Notice that this translation says teaching the faith, which I think is a very important point. Also says used to correct error in place of just correction. Some other good points I think it adds is resetting the direction of a man's life. Resetting the direction of a man's life. So that's why correction is necessary. Training him in good living. And we know that both of these would be profitable for us. As we grow in Christ's likeness, and we continue in this race for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We're not going to read some other translations, but there are some important points, I think, that I'd like to bring out. In the Moffat translation, it reads, "For amendment, which is described by Vine's Dictionary as improvement of life and character." Improvement of life and character. Or a restoration, too. To be upright, to be righteous. And literally this means to bring up, to establish one in the right. Now there are no morals, no standard of morals, no standard of discipline that can so thoroughly search out the heart and correct its waywardness as the Lord's word, those wonderful words of life. In the 20th century New English Bible translation, it reads, "For refuting error." Refuting has almost the same meaning as reproof, or to censor, or disapprove, or to punish. And Strong describes the word correction as a straightening up again, a rectification, to make straight. So we don't get into that thought of chastisement to really punish you. It's to try to help you get back on that right track. But you notice there it said it means reproof, and that kind of leads us into a predicament, doesn't it? The only time correction is used in the New Testament is in this text scripture. And Burton gave us such a good lesson in reproof that any lesson I give on correction, we would certainly duplicate a lot of thoughts. So my first thought when I got it was, the best thing to do is say, "Ditto." Then you'd have longer time for fellowship. But don't get too happy yet, because after due consideration, we felt it best to explore for correction, even though we know there may be some repetitive thoughts. But you know, there's all this old adage that if you remember 10% of a lesson, it's about all you retain. So if you get 10% of his thoughts and 10% of mine, we're going to have twice as much as we normally had, so we're going to be twice as profitable. In fact, if you look, there's four assignments, and there's the panel. And we'd wind up remembering, we should remember 50% of our subject. And I think any accountant will tell you that's a good investment. Good return on your investment. I think all Bible students agree on the part that stresses that all scripture given by inspiration of God, and that all scripture given by God is profitable for us, that we may use it in our Christian walk down that narrow but wonderful path. Peter confirms this in his second epistle, the first chapter, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but of holy men of God spake, as they were moved by that Holy Spirit." Now, even though the word correction is only used once in the New Testament, it says that all Scripture, so we're going to look a little bit at the Old Testament, where it actually used 11 times. And the Hebrew word for correction, in most cases, again, means reproof, chastisement, discipline, rebuke. In some cases, it means to argue or convince. Very strong words, aren't they? Our normal thinking of correction is to teach, to help them learn. Not such a forceful thing. But I think that's what we're looking at here. The Old Testament seems to have more of the thought of discipline or punishment, while in our text scripture, it has more the thought of setting right, to set them on the right path, to accept the standards that are set before us. So let's look at the use of the word correction in more detail in some Old Testament writings. In the Proverbs of Solomon, there are good lessons on correction, referring to God's relationship with the Israelites. The first one we want to look at is Proverbs 3, verses 10 to 12. Proverbs 3, 10 to 12. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So we should not grow weary of any correction that's given by God. Any difficulties, trials, or discipline at this present time should never be considered as divine disfavor. If we have become children of God, we are to remember that all things work together for good for them that love God. It should be a reminder to us that we are not perfect, that we still need the mercy of God, even with our best efforts. In Proverbs 13:24, it tells us, "He who spares a rod hates a son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." In Proverbs 15:10, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh." The Revised Standard Version there again uses discipline instead of correction. But for the truly consecrated followers of our Lord, we desire to walk in his way, that narrow way, even though it may be a hard way, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So we strive towards the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So correction or discipline by our Heavenly Father is not grievous to us. It's not grievous to the church because we do not forsake the way. The current mood of the world seems to be, let's do it my way, which is not the narrow way, but that broad way that leads us to destruction. And we know there are many who will enter it. A couple more scriptures just to read in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is found in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. In Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. But isn't it hard to think of our Heavenly Father would even think about beating a child with a rod? Of course, we realize it doesn't mean to beat a child with a strong rod or a stick. That meaning of the Hebrew word beatest can mean to cast forth, to give strides. For Strong's Concordance, the rod could mean to branch off. And like we said, to set in a new direction, to correct, to rule with a scepter. The thought that we get from these scriptures, I think, is that all children, including the child of God, needs to be guided, needs to be led, needs to be taken away from foolishness, to be taken away from false teaching, so that he may learn, so that he may grow in wisdom and understanding, so that he may live a life that is worthy of his calling. These scriptures should lead us to a greater diligence in building each other up in the most holy faith. We know that even though the Israelites had been given chance after chance, they continued to refuse to repent. They refused to learn their lessons. They refused to be corrected. Corrected by whom? By a loving Heavenly Father. Another lesson is in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verses 24 to 28. Jeremiah 7, 24-28. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call upon them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, there is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. And that first verse is talked about going backwards, not forward. And that has always been to me a very valuable lesson, that we need to keep pressing on in a narrow way. Because if we don't, we will slip and slide maybe into that wide path that was spoken of early. We might lose our opportunity, our privilege of completing our course and entering into the joys of heaven. Any refusal to not listen to the words of the prophets, to those scriptures inspired by God, it caused the Israelites to be cast off. They lost the truth. They lost their relationship with God. And I remember one of Burton's discourses, and buy the truth and sell it not, which was a very valuable lesson to me. So if the truth is made available to us, let's not give it up, because it's more valuable than gold or silver. John 8:31-32 speaks about that. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, those wonderful words of life, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as Brother Mikolai said, we should proclaim the truth. One more scripture in the Old Testament, the third chapter of Zephaniah. We're going to start out with Zephaniah 3, verses 1 and 2. Zephaniah 3, 1 to 2. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. So speaking of Babylon, we see that they were lost because they would not trust in the Lord. They would not listen. They would not accept correction. They were enjoying the worldly things too much. And then down to verse 7 of Zephaniah 3. I said, surely she will fear me. She will accept correction. She will not lose sight of all that I have enjoined upon her. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds correct. Even though they would not accept correction, God told them to wait upon the Lord, that they would call upon his name and serve him with one accord. Verses 8 to 9 of Zephaniah 3. All of these scriptures that we've taken from the Old Testament were lessons relating to God's dealings with his people. And of course, that was his dealing with the people at that time. But isn't that a lesson for us? We realize that those are lessons for the church now during the gospel age. Paul speaks to this in Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 4. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we may through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we might have hope. Let's go back now to our text scripture and a little more study of the part of the scripture that we're going to look at right now. All scripture is profitable for correction in righteousness. And as we said earlier, the Greek word for correction is described as a straightening up again, a rectification, to lift up, to make straight. And as I mentioned, I like that Moffat translation. It means for amendment. You're going to amend something that you already have, but you're going to make it better. It's an improvement of life and character to establish oneself in the right. But how does the church use these scriptures, which were inspired by God, to set themselves right, to be made straight, to adjust or amend their character, to be more Christ-like, to be made right with God, to be partakers of that divine nature? How does the church use the scriptures for these? Now, there's many scriptures we could use in the New Testament to answer these questions. We could use Philippians 4:8-9, which Brother Hertzscher mentioned yesterday, which tells us that if we think on these things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, true, honest, just, poor, lovely, of good report, then the peace of God will be with you. We could also use Galatians 5:22-23, developing the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We could use all of these to inherit the kingdom of God. And as we know, fruit conveys the thought of a gradual development, a gradual maturity as a result of labor or accepting correction. We're going to use the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter. Second Peter, the first chapter, and we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And we can tell from these scriptures that Peter's addressing the church, those that have obtained the precious faith by the knowledge of God given to them through the scriptures. And we do draw our supply of wisdom and strength from all of those implanted there by the Spirit of God. And as we endeavor to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's our privilege to always call upon that promised grace to help in time of need. Our best efforts toward righteousness are accepted by God only through the merit of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us by our faith. On to verse 3 and 4 in 2 Peter, the first chapter. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, wherein are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think there's a very important thing to notice here. Even though we have these promises, it uses the word, might be partakers. What's that imply? It implies the possibility of failure to enter into it. So if we want to make our calling and election sure, we must consider what we need to build upon our foundation of faith. And that faith is our abiding confidence in the divine plan of salvation, which we know is centered in the redemption accomplished through that precious blood of Christ, who freely gave himself a ransom for all. Using these scriptures inspired by God to build upon this foundation, we want to use them for correction, to adjust ourselves, to amend our character, to be more Christ-like, to be lifted up, to be made right with whom? To be made right with God. All the works of righteousness must be built upon this faith. Some of the things that we need to add to our faith are listed in verses 5 through 7 of this chapter, and you're all familiar with them. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. And even though we're familiar, we're going to spend just a little time on them. Things that we need to do to add to our faith. Virtue. Virtue is fortitude or strength of character. And I just was driving down the street the other day and noticed a sign on a church thing that said, and this is almost exactly what it said, but it gives a thought. If you are not concerned about character, then you don't have character. I thought that was a good lesson. To the truly consecrated, virtue means much more than merely abstaining from evil. It implies the cultivation of the strictest integrity in our dealings, not only with God, but with our fellow man. That only standard being upright honesty, justice, and truth. It means to be true to your covenant, which if willfully violated would be equivalent to swearing falsely. Psalms 15:1-2. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth, where in his heart? And add to virtue knowledge. Brother Bob talked a lot about the knowledge of the world and related that to the knowledge we need to gain in our Christian walk. We need to have a knowledge of God, his character, and his will concerning us. Day by day, we need to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of his great plan as revealed to us through his word. Again, those wonderful words of life. Only recognizable by the Holy Spirit. If we have neglect of this divinely appointed knowledge, it's the same as setting up our own imperfect standards and disregarding those divine standards. So it's important that we give all diligence to the study of the divinely inspired scripture to add to our faith and add to knowledge, temperance, or self-control. This is a very important element of good character. Proverbs 16:32 tells us that he that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he who taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. Now, self-control has to do with all our sentiments, with all our thoughts, with all of our words, with all of our deeds, and yes, even with all of our looks. Haven't you seen what effect a person's look can have on you without saying a word? So let's have self-control on that too. The cultivation of all of these means a high order of character development. So let men see by your thoughtful, careful, your moderate conduct in every affair of life that we honor our profession. Self-control along with faith, fortitude, knowledge from on high implies increased zeal and activity in divine things. So let your moderation be known unto all men. Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Add to your temperance patience. I've had a hard time with that lately. Time is very critical in the perfecting of every good thing. We know that God's deep designs work out slowly in the hearts and minds of his intelligent creatures. But God is operating all things along the lines of fixed principle of his wise and his righteous laws. If we're impatient in any way, we're seeking our own will. We're insisting on having our own way. And what will that do? It will seek to be a severe penalty. In James' letter to the 12 tribes, he writes in James 1:3-4, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So faith, fortitude, and knowledge prepare God's people to have this patience with every effort towards good. And we want to add to patience godliness, which is godlikeness, that devout reverence for God, which will yield a cheerful, loving conformity to his will, that desire of the Spirit to serve the Lord. And that springs from grateful hearts that appreciate and they delight in the law of the Lord. Only those who have a living faith in God and fortify their character by growing in knowledge, self-control, patience, can appreciate that greatness of the divine character. These are really motivated by the desire for godlikeness. Motivated by that desire for godlikeness. And add to godliness, brotherly kindness, which does grow out of godlikeness. And this development suggests an appreciation of that divine justice and compassion. And we know that it will broaden and deepen our sentiments. It will broaden our hearts towards all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And as we add to our faith, we need to lift up our brethren in adding to their faith, which is all a part of the development of that character. As it tells us in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And last but not least, charity or love, that bond which unites all the other graces and as a name stands for them all. We can have virtue, we can have knowledge, we can have self-control, we can have patience, we can have godliness, we can have brotherly kindness, but as it says, if we have not love, we have nothing. We cannot have a sincere love for God without a corresponding love for mankind. The commandment that Jesus gave us in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we submit to correction, are made straight, are lifted up, are rectified by all these things, we add to our faith. What will be the result if we do this? Let's look at the next four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 8 to 11. What will be the result? For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your calling and election. For if you do, you will never fail. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all Scripture inspired by God is profitable for correction in righteousness. And why again? That the church may be complete and thoroughly furnished, and that we may bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. And may the Lord help each of us as we accept that correction, and may the Lord add His blessing and forgive anything that was said amiss. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for that discourse on for correction. I particularly enjoyed the fact that it's not a matter of punishment, but it's for redirection in the right way. And that's a comfort. And we'll ask him to close with prayer and also ask a blessing on the noonday meal.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as a group of thy children, at this time we desire to approach thy throne of grace to offer you all of our praise and our thanksgiving for the many, many blessings that we receive from thy hand, for thy tender love and thy mercy towards us. And dear Father, we do thank you for those lessons that you have given us for our correction. And we pray that we may use them in that light to be made right with thee, which is our desire. And we are so thankful to you, dear Father, for the precious gift of thy dear Son, who has made it possible not only for the church, but for the whole world of mankind to have that opportunity for eternal life, for everlasting life. May we be faithful unto the end and receive that well done, good and faithful servant. And we ask your Father blessing upon the rest of this convention. And again, dear Father, pray that if anything was said amiss, that you'd forgive it. And we now ask a blessing upon our noon meal, that it may strengthen us to proceed down that narrow but wonderful path and accept thy correction with love and understanding, as only a loving Heavenly Father would give to us. We pray for thy kingdom and for thy will to be done in our lives as we wait upon that kingdom. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.